Well, it must be wonderful to be in more than one place at one time, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at God's omnipresence, the wonderful things that we could achieve if we could be in more than one place at any given time, all the good that we would possibly be able to accomplish in that way. And we saw that since God is everywhere all the time, He is able to do so much for the world that He has created. And it would be great to have knowledge, to have a good memory, to not have trouble about forgetting things. It would be wonderful to know all things, to understand all things. What good we could do if we knew people, knew their needs, knew the genuineness of their requests for help, so that we could channel our support and our strength to the needy people and the needy areas of the world. How good it would be to have all knowledge. And we saw last week that God does have all knowledge. He is omniscient. And because He knows all things, He is able to respond appropriately in every situation. Yet there are times when we do happen to be in a place where there is a need, and where we also happen to know that that need exists, and we may even know what should be done in order to meet that need. And yet, despite being there, and despite having the necessary knowledge of the situation, we are still powerless to do anything about it. I remember once watching some children on one of those four-wheeled motorbikes. And this young lad must have been about 9, was having a great time, and then his friend asked to have a go. And his friend had never been on one before. And they explained to him how to ride this machine, and he got on it and revved it up, and he started to go away, and everything seemed to be fine. And then we all realized that he was heading towards a wall, and people were shouting, "Turn, turn," or "Press the brake," or all sorts of useful advice. But he was not listening. He seemed to have just frozen there on the bike. We were there. We could see what was going to happen. He was going to ride right into a stone wall. It was obvious. And yet there was not one of us there who could do a single thing about it. All we could do was stand and watch the accident happen. We were impotent, powerless to do anything, though we were there and though we knew the need. God is not only in all places at once. He not only knows all things and understands every situation, but He is always able to translate that presence and knowledge into action. He never gets frustrated by feeling powerless in any situation. Because not only is God omnipresent, not only is He omniscient, but God is also omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Psalm 115, verse 3, puts it like this: "He does whatever He pleases." And the theologians have translated that and said, God is able to do all His holy will. And the key word there is able. God is able. We know that God is. That's how God described himself to Moses at the burning bush when he spoke to him and gave him that commission to go to his enslaved brothers in Egypt and to take them from there. And Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am has sent you. Because God is. And everything that we know, all the things that we can see and hear and touch and smell and taste, everything has its existence because God exists. But the very fact that God is means that God is able. He has infinite ability, unlike us who are so often unable. We're so often powerless. God is able. Think about God. God was able to create out of nothing. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, there was no time, no space, no nothing that we understand. Only God. And God, with a word, was able to make the things that we understand and see. God was able to do that. We can't. We can make things, but we can't create things in the sense of making things out of nothing. We can't speak a word, and there's a wonderful heater blowing out heat into this room. Won't work. God could. God is able to create. But God doesn't just leave it at that. The scriptures tell us not only does God create, but God sustains that which he has created. One of the verses we looked at last week or the week before in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us about Jesus Christ and that he was before all things and in him all things consist. Or as some translations put it, in him all things hold together. God is the one who made this world, and he is the one who, moment by moment, keeps this world functioning. Keeps all the planets in their motions around the sun. Keeps all the intricacies of life here on earth functioning properly. It is God who sustains. Without God, this world would literally fall apart. Because it is God who holds all things together day by day, moment by moment. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew chapter 6 in that Sermon on the Mount regarding teaching the lesson of not worrying. He said there to his disciples and others who were listening, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God provides for the needs even of the birds of the air. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. God it is who keeps this world as it is, working in an orderly way. God is able to create. God is able to sustain. But God is also able to overrule the laws that he has put in place that keep this world functioning as it does. The laws of nature, as we refer to them. God can overrule those things I said earlier that since I had put this service sheet together, I had the ability to change it at will. And I did. And God put the laws of nature in place. And he has the ability to alter those, to overrule those at will. And we have a wonderful example of that, a startling example of that, in the book of Joshua and in the 10th chapter. The Israelites under Joshua have been gradually taking over the land that God had promised to them, the land of Canaan. They had been in a battle against some of their enemies. And they had fought and they had had a victory, but they were still fighting. And we're told in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yasha? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. God stopped the world from rotating on its axis for about 24 hours. God can do it because he's the one who said it should rotate on an axis. God can overrule those laws that he has put in place to make nature function properly. God is able, you see. He is almighty to do these things. Well, you say that's all very well for God to be able to do these things with what are essentially inanimate objects. But God does it with people too. God is able to overrule the plans and purposes of everyone who walks upon the face of the earth. It is God who decides what happens. It is God who decides which nations will grow strong and which nations will fall apart. It is God who has been at work in Eastern Europe over the last decade. Not man, but God. God says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. He directs, he controls, because he is all powerful, and he's all powerful over the plans and purposes of men, as well as over the laws that he has placed upon nature. And again, the scriptures give us examples of this happening. In Daniel chapter 4, remember how Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon, the superpower of the world in Daniel's day, had become very bold and proud, arrogant with regard to his position and status. How he once was walking on the rooftop of his palace and looking out at the city that he had built there, one of the seven wonders of the world. He says, look at what I have done. And God showed him in a very short space of time that it was not what Nebuchadnezzar had done, but it was what God had done for Nebuchadnezzar. And God changed Nebuchadnezzar's situation entirely. And instead of being the king on the throne of the most powerful nation in the world, Nebuchadnezzar lived as a madman, lived like an animal. Told his hair grew like feathers and his nails like claws on his fingers. That was what God did. And then God restored Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar had to say about it. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king who had been and restored once again to being the most powerful king in the world, says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Even great King Nebuchadnezzar is nothing before the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Most High God." God overrules. God has power and authority over all things. And the most remarkable aspect of God's power, of his ability, is that of his ability to save sinners. Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us that he is able to save to the utmost, or he is able to save completely those who come to him through Christ Jesus. Satan, over millennia, has sought to thwart God in his purposes, has sought to destroy the world that God has made, and he has been utterly unable to accomplish his ends. He has brought sin into this world. He has brought sorrow and heartache upon the inhabitants of this planet, and yet God is still king. He still rules, and he restores those who have turned their backs on him and followed Satan's ways. And this is a remarkable thing. I want to speak about it a bit more in a moment. But God is able. Unlike you and I, who so often are unable, who so often are impotent, God is able. God is omnipotent. Nothing and no one can get in God's way, can prevent him from fulfilling his plans or his purposes. As the psalmist said there in Psalm 115 verse 3, he does what he pleases. No one can stop him. And this should bring great comfort and encouragement to those who trust in him, to the hearts of believers. Since God can do all these other things, then God can provide for our needs. Provides for the needs of the birds of the air, as we saw. But he can provide for our needs also. We sung at the beginning of our service this morning from that song of Viv Bolzatz, that God is able to make his grace abound to us in every good thing. That's a quotation from 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to provide for us in every good thing. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. It is God who gives us all that we need. It's the omnipotent God who gives us all that we need. Can we not trust in him for our provision? You know, most of us don't. We hear stories about missionaries and other really spiritual people who trust. And you know, you read the biography and there they are talking about how there was no food in the cupboard. The fridge was empty. There was nothing on the table that morning. They went out to work on empty stomachs. And somehow, some miraculous way, God provides for them. There's a check in the mailbox when they go and get the mail. Or someone stops them in the street, someone from church, and says, "Oh, I had this food left over from distributing to the poor, and well, you take it." And we say, "Well, it's okay for missionaries. It's okay for pastors. It's okay for people who are in special work. But, you know, God doesn't deal with us like that. Have you tried him? God says he will provide for all our needs. Doesn't mean that we become careless. God has also said, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. But God provides for those who trust in him and who are fulfilling his will. Oh, that we would trust him more and prove his goodness and his omnipotence in this area. God also is able to secure our salvation. At the close of our service last week, we sang a hymn that quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day." What has Paul committed to him? Well, he's committed to him his salvation. He's committed to him his future. And Paul says, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep it." To keep it secure. So on that day, what day? The day of judgment. When the whole world will be gathered together and called to give an account of themselves. Paul says, "My hope is in God. And my trust will not be misplaced when it's placed in him. I am persuaded he is able to secure my salvation for that day." God is able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save for eternity. Furthermore, God is able to help us in temptation. When difficulties come our way, when trials afflict us, God is able to help us to overcome those trials and those temptations. The writer of Hebrews says, "In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus Christ knows what it is to be tempted. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows us, as we saw last week. And God tells us through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God will not allow us to be attempted above that which we are able. But he will also, with the temptation, make the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. God is able to help us in temptation. God is able to make a way of escape from the temptation, so that, like Christ, we can be tempted and yet not sin. God is able to do that. We can't. These are things we cannot do. These are things we are unable to do. But God can do it. We cannot save ourselves. Often we try to sanctify ourselves. We must look to God for both. Our justification and our sanctification. God alone is able to do these things. And as Jude tells us in that little letter that he wrote, and in his closing verses, that God is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to get us into heaven. He is able to do these things that are completely beyond our ability, because God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. But God cannot do all things without exception. There are some things that it is impossible for God to do. Now, this isn't a contradiction of what Gabriel said to Mary when he brought her the news that she was going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. And God says that nothing is impossible with God. Neither does it contradict the words of Jesus Christ, who, after he had said that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, that is, a man who loves his riches, to get into the kingdom of heaven. The disciple said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible." It's not a contradiction. These statements were made in the context of man's inability. Effectively, it would be like saying, despite the importance or the worth of these things, man is utterly unable to do them. But God is able to do any good thing, even that which is impossible for man. It was good, it was right, it was very worthwhile for us that God should become incarnate, that God should come in the flesh as a man. Mary wondered how this was possible. Well, Gabriel says, it's impossible for you, but it's not impossible with God. It's good, it's worthwhile, it's vital for even rich men to be saved. With man, it's impossible. But God can do it. God can do these good things that are impossible for man to do. God does whatever he pleases, as the psalmist says. And it's what he pleases that he's able to do. God can never go against his own character. It is impossible for God to do anything that denies himself. He always wills and does what is consistent with his holiness, with his righteousness, and with his justice. We're specifically told in the scriptures that God cannot lie. For God to lie would be going against his own character of being truth. The scriptures tell us that God cannot sin, nor can he tempt anyone to sin, as James tells us. And as Paul, writing to Timothy, says, God cannot deny himself. He cannot go against his character. He cannot turn his back from doing those things that he has promised to do, those things that he has decreed. In those verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What's Paul actually saying there? Paul is arguing that if we are one with Christ, if we have died with Christ, then it can be taken for granted that we will one day live with him in heaven. That's something that is consistent with God's character. He has promised us that if we're united with Christ, we will be with him forever. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we live the Christian life to the end, if we fight the good fight, if we finish the course, then we will reign with him. We will be joint heirs with Christ. But Paul says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we turn our backs on him, if we no longer trust him, if we go our own way, then he will no longer extend his love and his grace towards us as he did before. If we are faithless, Paul says, God remains faithful. We trusted once, but we no longer trust him anymore. We've shown ourselves to be faithless. But God remains faithful to his character, faithful to his promises, that those who endure will reign with him. But those who prove faithless will not. That's what Paul is saying here. He cannot deny himself. He uses it as an argument of encouragement to those who are enduring despite suffering. But he also uses it as an argument of warning. That those who take God lightly and take for granted the blessings of God are warned that despite man's faithlessness, God is always faithful to every promise he has ever made. And that includes the promises of judgment and condemnation, as well as the promises of blessing. In Nehemiah and chapter 9, we read there the confession of the Israelites after they've returned to Jerusalem and have rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls. And in the closing verses of that confession, in chapter 9 and verse 33, the Israelites say, "You are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." They're saying, "You were just to send us into captivity. It's exactly what you promised if we would continue in our wickedness. And we did continue in our wickedness. And we ended up in captivity. And you were just, you were righteous, you were faithful to do that." And this presents us with a warning. Because though God is able to save, as I mentioned earlier, he is not able to overlook sin. He is not able to save regardless of our attitude to him and to our sin. He saved Israel through tribulation, through much chastisement, time after time after time. He had to bring them back in this way to himself. And he does so with us as well. But ultimately, God cannot overlook sin. And if we persist in our sin, we will have to live with the consequences of our sin. We will have to undergo the punishment of sin. We will have to bear that ourselves. Sin must be punished. God's ability to save sinners depends upon his ability to deal with sin. And this, to me, is the most wonderful aspect of God's omnipotence, of his power. He has to be able to deal with the sin in the sinner without destroying the sinner. And he is able to do it. He is able to take care of the sin that he hates so much, that he calls an abomination,
He's able to deal with that. He's able to punish the sin, to remove the sin, to take care of that sin, and at the same time, save the sinner. And he does so through Jesus Christ, by imputing the sin to Christ, by crediting that sin to Christ, and punishing Christ as though he was the one who had committed the sins rather than us. And as Paul says in Romans, in this way, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is Paul saying there? Well, if God didn't take care of sin, if he didn't deal with the sin, if he simply said to the sinner, that's okay, don't worry about it, we'll just get on with things and pretend it didn't happen. God could never do that. It would go against his character to do that. It would be unjust of God to do that. But if God deals with that sin, if God punishes for the sin that's been committed, then he is just. And he remains just and the justifier, the saviour of those who have faith in Christ by punishing the sin in Christ. Now that is, if anything's a miracle, that must be. That we who have committed so much sin against God, that we who have been rebels against God through so much of our lives, should not have to pay at all for our wrongdoing, because God has borne it himself. God is able to do that. No one else could do that. God's omnipotence is seen so remarkably in the salvation of sinners. Well, do you have faith in Christ? Paul says that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It must only be those who have faith in Christ, because Christ is the only saviour of sinners. Do you have faith in Christ? God cannot overlook your sin. Either you must bear it or Christ must bear it. If you are not trusting in Christ, then it is you who will bear it. But if Christ is your trust and your hope, then you can have the confidence that Paul had. He was persuaded that God was able to keep that which he had committed unto him against that day. The day of judgment held no dread, no fear for Paul, because Christ was his salvation. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Do you have faith in Christ? Then rest in the omnipotence of God, in his power to provide for all your needs. That's what Paul was saying there in that passage we read from Romans 8. Those wonderful verses that have been such an encouragement to so many people. If God is for us, who can be against us? Even Satan himself cannot. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, making him our salvation, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God saved you at such great expense to himself, he'll provide for all your daily needs, which are nothing to him in terms of an expense. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There was Joshua the high priest, as Jeremiah recorded, standing before God with Satan, his accuser, there. And God speaks on Joshua's behalf and says basically to Satan, you have no charge against him. no charge at all. He is innocent, being clothed with his Saviour's righteousness. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall anything at all? No, Paul says, despite the suffering that you may go through, despite feeling as though you are being as sheep accounted for the slaughter every day of your life, despite all that, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. God must be our confidence. If God is an omnipotent God, if God is all powerful, well, praise his name, he is. He is the God who not only is everywhere, who not only knows all things, but is able to use his presence and his knowledge and translate it into action on behalf of his people. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, be glory and dominion and power both now and forevermore. Amen.